You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
Oh man, we are at the end of 11, and it's going to be awesome. I mean, I might totally fumble it, but the text itself just is awesome. So I want to mention one thing before we get going and pray. In addition to men's boot camp, which is starting this week, next Sunday, we're going to kick off a four-week series on the biblical idea of justice. And there is massive confusion and outright rebellion against God in this quarter in our day. And so we will gather for 4 weeks, and we're going to take basically a biblical survey to understand when the Bible speaks of justice, particularly as it commands us to act justly and to love mercy, what does it mean? And we're going to let God define our terms. We're not going to let a secular culture define those terms. We're not going to allow social and political movements to define those terms. We're going to allow God to define those terms. And my prayer, my hope, is that we would kind of lay the foundations from which we can engage with everyday issues like how your kids like steal toys from one another. How do we do justice in those circumstances, to how we engage some of the biggest political and social conversations going on in our day, and how God establishes in his law, in his word, foundations from which he's equipped us to engage all of it, the full gamut. And so we're going to go back to those foundations, spend 4 weeks laying those foundations and trying to think together and worship together and how to apply those foundations to our lives. And so I hope you'll join us starting next week for 4 weeks on justice, and then we'll be moving into our normal routine in the summer of going to the book of Proverbs and studying there. I want to pray for us and pray for God's help, that we would see and marvel with Paul in this text. I am stunned at how God has laid out the book of Romans. It is this intricate theology. In Romans 9 through 11, you'll get some of the densest, hardest theology you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And there's something instructive in how God presents and lays out the book of Romans for us. He presents this theology, and it doesn't lead to kind of scholarly, hard-hearted, kind of we're going to beat people down now according to our theology. It doesn't lead to mere kind of intellectual assent to a set of truths. It leads to this last paragraph, which is nothing short of worship. All that he has said to us in these 11 chapters so far has been driving at this: fall on your face and worship God. So my prayer for us today is that God would, by his Spirit, bring this text to bear on us such that we would worship God. So let's pray. So Father, I confess with my brothers and sisters a heart that often grows hard. It grows numb to the glories of your word. It gets too consumed and wrapped up with current events. It gets too consumed and wrapped up with the latest infuriating Facebook post or the latest thing that we heard on the news, or the latest kind of restriction being handed down by whomever. And as those things bombard it, and sometimes even hearts that aren't irritated or frustrated, but oftentimes are just numbed through entertainment, glutting ourselves on a million stories that divert our attention away from you. So God, today I pray that you would do the miracle of fixing our attention on you. Not coming to the text and first being preoccupied with what does this say to me and how does this encourage me or how does this comfort me, but first and foremost, above everything, God, give us the heart of Paul in this text to stand back from your sovereign working through the work of Jesus and through the death of Jesus and through the resurrection of Jesus, through your electing love and your hardening judgment. God, as we behold these things, God, may it lift our gaze to worship you. Father, you have to do that. I can't drum it up enough here. Just got to open our eyes to behold, to see, and to marvel at things that are truly worth being marveled at. In your name we pray, amen. I want to begin with a fundamental presupposition at the book of Romans. It's a presupposition that is stated outright in Romans chapter 1. And it's foundational to the argument that Paul has been building, is going to kind of bring its kind of climactic celebration of at the end. And that presupposition is this, is that every human being has a moral obligation to glorify God. That's not a tack on to your humanity, to what you're supposed to do. No, it is the moral obligation laid upon every single person who God causes to live. That you are to see and delight in God for all that he is, for being the one who has created all things, for being the one who has accomplished our redemption, for being the one who is just and sovereign and powerful and glorious and good. Every single person on this earth and in this room, not that those are two different things, those are, it's a subcategory of the larger category, is under obligation by God, by their very existence, to glorify him. And what does glorify mean? It means that you would love him, that you would trust him, that you would obey him, that you would rely upon him and delight in him above everything else, that you would receive from him instruction, that every person on earth, every person in this city is under the same obligation to glorify God. The center of the universe is God and his word, and his commandments, and his glory, and his beauty. So I'm going to begin there. The fundamental problem that Paul has laid out for us in the first three chapters of Romans is simply this, that humanity has failed to glorify God as he deserves. We've failed to trust him, to give, ultimately, as he says in Romans 1, we've failed to give thanks to him. You woke up this morning and there were mountains on the west side of the city. He could have made the world gray and flat, but instead he put mountains there, like mountains. Now, a lot of you are from places that don't have mountains, and you moved out here to this state because there were mountains. It didn't have to be that way. And yet, how many times is your first thought upon seeing those mountains, what are you like, God? Thank you for mountains. Some of you have kids, glorious kids in this room. And this morning, they saw you, and they were excited to see you again. And I know you. You're not that exciting. And yet the kids, some of them, would talk to somebody today, and they said their daughter will stand outside their bedroom door. She's not allowed to, can't go into their bedroom before a certain time. She will literally put a stool in front of their door and sit there waiting to see her parents, excited. I know them. They're not that exciting. That's a gift. And yet, do you stop and give thanks to God, glorifying him as the one who gives you crazy gifts like little tiny human beings that are excited about you? That's amazing. Every human being, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you just kind of wandered in because who knows why you wandered in. It's a cool room and you wanted to see the cool room and now you have to sit through a sermon. You are under obligation, moral obligation, to worship God, to glorify God, to trust God, to obey God. So, with that root, that foundation being established, I'm going to do something for us that's going to feel like a departure as we kind of work our way through this text. Paul continues the argument that he established for us last week, which was simply this, that God is at work through his dealings with Israel, with the Israelites, and with the Gentiles to accomplish his sovereign purposes for the world. He's doing something. He's doing something that's very difficult, that's hard. And Paul has been confronted with the problem of why don't most Jews, most ethnic Jews, believe the gospel, trust in Jesus, receive the full inheritance of the promises that have been established and given to them. He's facing just a historical problem in his day, that as he looks out at what's happening and how the church is growing, he's seeing lots and lots of Gentiles, lots and lots of people from all the other tribes, all the other nations. And as he has said in Romans 9, as he affirmed again at the beginning of chapter 11, and he looks out and he doesn't see many of his own brethren. Many of the people that knew the law, knew the promises, knew the songs, had seen the temple, had seen the outworking of all of God's dealings with Israel, had seen those things, had told those stories, had sung those songs, and very, very few of them, relatively few of them, are hearing the good news of the coming of Jesus, their Messiah, and believing that to be true. So Paul, for these three chapters, has been explaining why that is and how that's not a bug, it's a feature. It's actually the means by which God is actually up to, he's bringing about his purposes. He's doing something. And so that as you see Israel, as he says, stumbling, not trusting in Jesus, not believing in Jesus, as Paul says, as they're hardened in their unbelief, this isn't God going up like, man, something's gone wrong here. He's doing something in it. So he's going to go on further to explain that. And the thing that I want to, the question I want us to answer first before we move into what do we do with this is a question raised by verse 26. So look with me at verse 26 in chapter 11. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So this gives us kind of the climactic declaration. What is God doing in this hardening work, in this gracious work, in this drawing Gentiles to himself, and him kind of putting a partial hardening on a part of Israel so that relatively few of them are actually believing in Jesus and coming into the church? And the answer is, in this way, by doing that, the thing that he's accomplishing is the salvation of all Israel. And this presents us with a question that we have to do a little work on. Who is all Israel? That matters, right? Like the main thing God's up to in all of this confusing, difficult, hard work, the main thing he's doing is bringing about the salvation of all of Israel, then it matters greatly to us if we define rightly who all Israel is. So I want to take a few minutes to define that for us, and then we'll take a step back. So I'm just going to pull last week together and this week together. And then we're just going to have a lot of fun with that last paragraph. Okay? Are you ready, Derek? Absolutely. Okay. So who is all Israel? And the question we have to ask is he talking about physical descendants of Abraham? Or is he talking about someone else? Who is he talking about? Well, I want to contend or make the argument that he's not talking about all the physical descendants of Abraham. He instead is talking about all the vessels of mercy, all those whom Christ purchased their salvation with his blood, from Jew and from Gentile. And my main reason, the main reason why I believe that to be so is that the vast weight of what Paul spent most of his writing life doing, what was redefining for the people of God what the word Israel and Jew and children of Abraham meant. I'm just going to give you a handful of examples. There are, that this would represent, I would say, the tip of the iceberg to describe kind of why Paul wrote actually most of what he wrote. I would say the whole entirety of the book of Galatians was designed to prove this case out. But start in Romans. I want to remind you that he established in Romans 9 that not all Israel is Israel. that not all who belong to this ethnic group called Israel truly belongs to the covenant group called Israel. He establishes that right off the bat in chapter 9. In chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he argued that true Jews are those who are circumcised in the heart, in the secret place, not those who are merely circumcised in the flesh. He also connected it to an argument that those who truly belong to this covenant people includes Gentiles who, even though they don't have the law, they do the law. Even though they don't even possess this history, these documents, they still do what God commands. So that's Romans 2, particularly in verses 28 and 29. His whole argument in Romans chapter 4 is that the family or the descendants or the seed of Abraham, who are those people? Well, it's not those who are merely born and can kind of track their lineage back to Abraham. It's those who share the faith of Abraham. So how do you become, how are you marked out as the people who inherit all of these crazy glorious promises from the Old Testament? It's not merely by being descendant from Abraham. It's that you share the same faith that Abraham shares. You trust in and believe the covenant-keeping promises of God as they're fulfilled in Jesus. So that's Romans chapter 4. Two other places in Paul's writings. Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. He makes the argument that if you belong to the Messiah, then you belong to Abraham's family. It's not the mark of circumcision. It's not the mark of ethnicity. But what actually brings you into the covenant people of God, the true Israel, the true circumcision, is that you belong to Jesus. And last, in Philippians 3:3-4, Paul makes the argument that we, again, writing to the church in Philippi, which was prominently a Gentile church, he says, we are the true circumcision. Who are the true circumcision? Who are the ones who belong to Abraham's family? Who are the true Israel? Who are the ones who inherit the promises of God? They're the ones that put no confidence in the flesh and put all of their confidence in Jesus. And so when Paul tells us in chapter 11, verse 26 of Romans, the main thing that God is up to in the history of the world, in his sovereign and redemptive purposes, when he says that he is saving all of Israel, what we should take that to mean is he is saving all of his people from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, all who've been purchased by Jesus, all of the vessels of mercy who would receive Jesus, who would trust in Jesus, who would believe in Jesus. God is saving every single one of them. That he is working out his purposes such that not one of those people will be lost. That's what God is doing, is he is saving a people who will belong to him. So, when we look at Romans 11 as it kind of brings together all of these themes about what God has done and accomplished through the sending of Jesus, the sending of Jesus to die in the place of his people, the resurrection of Jesus as he liberates us from sin and death, as we die with Jesus and are raised with Jesus so we might present ourselves as slaves of Jesus, doing righteousness in the world. The primary thing that you should hear and see that God is up to, that God is doing in the world, is not primarily saving individual sinners out into a heavenly realm someday, but no, he is forming a people that will fill the earth with his goodness, his glory, and his name. And I would remind you of this, that it is a people that cannot be counted. They're like sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. The promises he gave to Abraham is that God is working all of the things that he is doing, all that he's done in Jesus, the hardening of some, that mercy might be shown to others, the regrafting in of those who he's hardened, the pulling together of this people. He is filling the earth with a people who belong to him. Or as he said all the way back in Romans chapter 1, he is bringing about the obedience of faith among all the nations. This is what God is up to in the world. Saving a people who will inherit the promises of Abraham, the Israel of God, those who are the true circumcision, those who are the new humanity, marked by their justification by Jesus and sent and empowered by the Spirit to obey God, to honor God, to glorify God over all of the earth. That's what God's up to. And to review where he's taken us in chapter 11 is he's explained to us the process by which God has done that. And the process has been hardening some that grace and mercy might be shown to others. Hardening first century Jews such that they hear the story of Jesus, that they hear the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus, they hear the story of the cross, and rather than trusting that and receiving that, they reject it. They hate it. And so the gospel goes to the nations. And Paul goes to city after city after city. And we saw last week, and he kind of continues the argument this week, that he goes and he preaches Jesus, proclaims Jesus to Gentiles, to those who don't know any of the history. Tells them about Jesus, tells them about what God has done and accomplished in Jesus. And he does the very things that Jews who are resistant to the coming of Jesus, the main reason they're resistant to the coming of Jesus is because Jesus opens the door to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul finds the principal place of distinction, division, offense. And he spends his life pressing on it on purpose. Talked about this last week, and we're going to continue to talk about it this week. There is a myth among American evangelical Christians that we have believed that the primary way that we will see our neighbors come to faith in Jesus is by capitulating, by minimizing distinctions, by minimizing divisions, and instead showing, kind of getting as close as we can to unbelief and saying, hey, look, Jesus loves all the things that you love. He's just like you. Now, why don't you believe? That was the exact opposite of Paul's method. Paul's method was to take his thumb and find the most irritating, enraging thing to those he wanted to win, which he tells us last week. That's why he does what he does. He wants these non-Christians. He wants these who are denying the reign of Jesus. He wants them to believe. So what does he do? The thing that we are remiss to do. He takes his thumb and he puts it on the most irritating thing in the world to them. And he presses on it. And he emphasizes it. And he makes it the central feature of his ministry and everything that he does. He draws the distinction again and again and again and again. And he does it publicly and he does it loudly. And he does it, he says, so that they might become jealous. And in their jealousy, they would turn and trust in Jesus. You see, the reason why everywhere Paul goes, people try to kill him, it is because every single place he goes, he tries to make the distinction between belief and unbelief, obedience to Jesus and disobedience to Jesus, as clear as he possibly can. The method, the means by which God intends to save people, whether Jews or Gentiles, is that we would hold out distinctiveness. What does obedience to Jesus entail? What does obedience to God's law entail? Last week we talked about two places where I believe that we should push on. I'm going to say them again. Moral clarity. The postmodern age like our own, to be a people who are marked by moral certainty. We know what is right and what is wrong, and we're happy to declare it. To name what is evil and to name what is good. To be people who are marked by that kind of distinctiveness in this world, it may not get you killed, but it will not win you friends. The other thing is the absolute freedom of what it means to be justified, completely justified before the face of God. To not have to spend any energy at all trying to prove that you belong to the right group or the right, you've taken the right side of history or that you're righteous or that you love people in the right way. to have to spend zero energy, zero thought trying to prove that to anyone, but rather instead to live as a people who are free, loved, declared righteous. Again, doing that in our day may not get you killed, but people will look at you sideways or accost you at Costco. Should have found a different store. Accost at Costco. In other words, the means by which God calls us to live faithfully as witnesses in the world is to find the place, as Luther would say, to find the place where the battle rages hottest. To stand and fight there. Now there's a danger in that. And I say there's a danger in that because I know some of you just love to fight. You're just mean. And it's okay. But not really. Like, in other words, you like to find that distinctiveness and just shove it in people's eyes for the sheer sake of shoving it in people's eyes. Your thumb in people's eyes. I want you to see what motivated Paul. Has motivated him all the way through this book. But Paul put his thumb there. He fought there. He established, took a stand there. Because he wanted people who were dead in their sins, who were lost, to grow jealous, even to grow angry, but ultimately that they might believe. I have a pastor friend who is well known for picking fights. And I asked him, like, how do you know when to pick a fight and when not? Like, how do you know you're doing it right? And he said that it's constantly asking the question, what spirit am I of? Am I doing this because I long for the salvation of those who are my opponents? And some of you might even, on the other side of this, bristle that I said opponents or enemies. But look with me at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies. For your sake. Before I go on, like, we have to reestablish the lay of the land as the Bible declares it. We have enemies. Which should be liberating to you, right? Because if we don't have enemies, then we can't obey Jesus' command to love our enemies. But if we never establish the fact that those who are outside of Jesus, those who are drawn into and are submitting to a secular worldview, a secular understanding of how this world works, who refuse to honor God, who refuse to worship Jesus, until we can establish the fact that they are our enemies, we'll never know how to pray. We'll never know how to love them. We'll never go into conversations expecting the right results. Man, we'll think that if we've offended someone, that we've done something wrong. No, maybe you did. Or maybe you held out the distinctiveness of the rule of Jesus and the glory of God in such a way. They're growing jealous and angry. We as the people of God are called to know who our enemies are and to love them. And you do not love them by presuming that unbelief in Jesus is pretty much okay. Remember what we said at the beginning, every person on this earth is under a moral obligation to worship and to obey God. So I want to draw three implications from what Paul establishes in these verses. We tend to think in spiritualized and individualistic terms about what God is doing in the world. And so we come to a text like last week's or even a text like this week's where it talks about God saving all of Israel this week or last week about the fact that we are being grafted into by families, grafted into a tree. And the way that tree grows is you have children who love Jesus, who have children who love Jesus, who have children who love Jesus. Like, this is the normal way by which God is saving all of Israel. We tend to think of the work that God is doing in the world primarily in terms of God is saving me, and so we come to church to kind of get our fill, to be helped along the way of my personal salvation. But you need to understand that your salvation, my salvation as an individual, is merely part, and I said that right, merely part of a larger project that God is up to, and that humanity has rebelled against him, And he is saving out of the world and into the world a new humanity. He is taking this tree, this one tree, and he is cultivating it by grafting people in and causing those branches to grow and to bear fruit in the world. So that we come together in this room and we sit in this room and we stand in this room and we sing in this room and we gather at this table in this room, you should look around week after week and you should hear the songs being sung and the prayers being prayed and the confessions being made and the pardon being declared, not just as an individual Christian sitting in pews, but as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of the community, the covenant community that God is forming. And you should look around and say, This right here is what God is doing. Forming, shaping a people who will belong to him, who will bear his name, who will fill the earth. Second implication. I've already hit on it. I want to hit on it just succinctly again. We are called and commanded to emphasize distinctives. In our love for the world, in our longing that our neighbors would know Christ. We're not to hide them, we're not to minimize them, we're to maximize them, we're to hold them out everywhere. And there are two errors. The one is the belief that you don't have any enemies and that we should minimize distinctions. And the other error is that we would not long for, desire, pray, be burdened by the desire that our enemies would repent of their sins and come to know and to believe and to delight in Jesus. And as that unfolds, God is saving all of Israel. Last point. Marvel at God. It's amazing to me. Paul stops here in verses 33 to 36 before he moves on to the application. We're going to get to chapter 12 in the fall where Paul begins to lay out for us how do we live now in very specific ways in the world. But before he does that, and I think the reason why he does it this first is this is the only thing that will sustain obedience that he begins to talk about, the kind of life he talks about in the final four chapters of this book. It is that we should be a people that marvel at God. In other words, we should be preoccupied with his glory, with his wisdom, with how smart he is, with his power. Before we ever begin to think about how do we pragmatically kind of go about our lives, the primary thing that we should be concerned with is what is God like? Parents, what your kids need more than anything is, and I would say, above and beyond even knowing that they're loved, they need to know how great and glorious God is. They need to know that the whole universe centers on him and his grandeur and his beauty and his glory. That this world and their lives and their breaths are about him. Always about him. We don't need more self-esteem. We need more and higher and grander esteem for the majesty and the glory of God. That we would stop regularly and marvel at just how smart God is. Do you ever think about how brilliant he is? Paul does. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. I remember seeing a seminar one time and the preacher asking the question, do you believe that God is smart? Do you believe that he's smart? Like he's brilliant. He's so brilliant that you... His words aren't your words. His ways aren't your ways. He accomplishes the salvation of a people that fill this earth, and he does it in the most mind-boggling way imaginable. Through the cross, the resurrection of Jesus, through moving sovereignly in history such that these people are held in kind of unbelief for just a season so that the gospel can go out and spread to all the nations. And he begins to graft them back into this tree that will bear fruit among all the nations. Do you know how brilliant he is? Or do you know how unquestionable his judgments are? I was reading this text again this week and brought back to kind of the culmination of those judgment texts in Romans 1, 2, and 3. That in the end, a people in out and out rebellion against God, Paul tells us that in the last day they'll be silent. Like, that's terrifying. Every mouth will be shut. When God executes his justice as judge of all the earth, and those who've refused his mercy, those who've refused to bend the knee to him, and those who have chased after other gods or their own way of living in the world are sentenced forever to his wrath and his judgment, do you know that not one person who has ever lived will raise one fist of protest? Every mouth will be silent. Not because God's like forcing their lips shut, but because every human on earth will look at the justice that God has wrought, and no one will question it. Oh, he is wise and he is smart, and his justice is unsearchably good, inscrutable, Paul says. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has been his counselor. He never goes to get counsel. Like, I need counsel all the time for what shirt to wear this morning. He never gets counsel. He doesn't need it. All knowledge and wisdom is his. And he never receives a gift. It's not because he's like picky on what gifts he receives. It's just he is the giver. Think about that for a second. How different that is than every other god, secular or otherwise. Oh, they come insisting that you bring them gifts. Not our God. Our God is always, always in the position of giver. I mean, we're going to end at this table here in just a few minutes. And every other table in every other religion that's ever existed, you bring gifts to God so that he might eat. Not our God. Our God feeds us. This is who he is. And Paul ends here. He says that all things every dollar in your bank account, the home you sleep in, the friends you enjoy or kind of enjoy, the children you laugh with, the songs we sing together in this room, the obedience with which you walk during these weeks, the trust you put again and again and again on the mercy that's been given to you in the cross, the really good lunch I'm going to have today, the stout I'm going to drink in my leather chair this afternoon, friends that will come over tonight as we eat together and laugh together and pray together. All things are from him and through him and to him. They're there because he gave them to you. And he is justified in giving them to you because he accomplished all of grace through the cross. So it's from him And it's through him. And ultimately, it's to him. All of those things are meant to be given thanks for, are meant to turn in worship and gratitude and joy as we give thanks to God, as God even brings difficulty and hardship. Remember Romans 8? Remember where Paul talks about the sovereign working of God to cause us to groan, even in our suffering, that was brought about by God, again, unto him, that he would be honored, that he would be glorified, that he would be trusted. See, all things are from him. We receive them as his children. They're through him. He's accomplished it. He's purchased for us all of these things, and they are meant to erupt to him. To him be glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. All things are from him. All things are through him. And all things should return unto him in thanksgiving, in worship, and in glory. Let's pray.